Luke chapter 12, and two phrases from our passage this morning. Verse 49, "I have come," Jesus said. And second, verse 52, "from now on." Either or is an uncomfortable choice. Some of us will have voted on Thursday with great conviction. Others of us with a degree of uncertainty, perhaps. Our hands may have hovered over the ballot paper. And the result will have left some here feeling thankful and optimistic, others disappointed and fearful, and some perhaps feeling very angry. No one really knows what the long-term impact of this result will be. But in the short term, to all appearances, we are a thoroughly divided nation. In every way you can imagine, in every way you can draw the lines, we seem to be divided. Scotland and Northern Ireland against England and Wales. Young against old. City against countryside. Class against class. By nation, region, age, background, we appear to be divided. If there is one thing that seems to unite us all, it is, on Friday morning, the sense of shock and disbelief at what had happened. Well, as Christians, we are called to love the world and love the society that we are part of, to seek its good. And one of the ways we do that is to pray. So we want to go on praying for our leaders, for wisdom for them in the decisions that they make, for the media and the responsibilities they have, for peace, for stability in our society, for the decisions that will be made in the coming days. But as Christians, of course, our primary loyalty is not to any political system of this world. Our hope is not that any earthly system can deliver the future that this world needs. Amid all the passions expressed on Facebook this week, I love the comment that a Christian friend posted on Friday morning. "Breaking news, Jesus is still king." And as Sue reminded us in our prayers this morning, a verse from Hebrews 12, which has been going round and around in my head. "Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We may not like either or questions. We don't like being divided, but our Bible reading this morning speaks of just such a division. We're in Luke's gospel, Luke's carefully researched account of the impact of Jesus Christ on the life and future of the whole world. And bursting out of this passage this morning is the uncomfortable truth that with the coming of Jesus Christ, each one of us here this morning stands at a crossroads. Jesus' coming has triggered a crisis for this world. We are either for him or we are against him. The whole world stands divided by an invisible line, a line that Jesus reminds us runs even down through our closest family ties. Two phrases again underline this division, this crisis for us. "I have come," Jesus said, "and from now on." The coming of Christ provokes a crisis defined by judgment. Some here will be too familiar with the exam hall at the moment. Others, it's the health check, or Ofsted, or the auditors, or the annual appraisal. In whatever form, judgment day comes, and we find ourselves under the microscope, and we ask ourselves the question, how am I going to stand up? What will they discover? Will I succeed? Well, it is supremely judgment that Jesus has on his mind in verse 49, a searching and sifting of the whole creation from top to bottom. This judgment that none of us can escape. And to his little band of followers here in Luke 12, surrounded by the crowds, Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." And if we'd read our way through Luke's gospel and got to this point, when we hear these words, we'd be thinking of Luke chapter 3. And we'd be remembering John the Baptist standing on the banks of the River Jordan. When the crowd came to him to be baptized, he said, "I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And Luke adds, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." So John is standing there by the River Jordan and the crowds are coming to him and preparing the way for Jesus. John baptizes, as we've seen this morning, with water as an outward sign of turning away from sin. But this outward washing points to the great inward work of washing and cleansing and judging and renewal that Jesus had come to do. A work that begins in the hearts and lives of us, his followers, but one day will take in the whole of the world. Fire, Jesus says, that's what I've come to bring, and how I wish it were kindled. The whole creation cleansed and made new. Fire, it judges and it purifies. I was on Dartmoor in Devon a few days ago, one of our national parks, and standing there on the top of one of the granite tors, all around me, the grass and the bracken had been burnt, scorched. Obviously, one of the local farmers had lit a fire to clear the ground, and all that was left were these great slabs of grey stone. Well, Jesus says, "I came to bring fire on the earth." He longs for this cosmic disinfecting of the world. Now, Jesus' words may surprise you this morning because we're used to hearing of Jesus who brings peace. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, told us in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus would guide our feet into the path of peace. And that first Christmas night, didn't the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace"? In Luke 7, Jesus welcomes a sinful woman and promises her, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." In chapter 8, he heals a sick woman and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace." In chapter 10, he sends out his followers to prepare the way for him. And he says the first thing they must say when they go to a house is, "Peace." In John 3:17, Jesus himself says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." When we hear the word judge, we've got used to thinking of it as a negative thing. We think judgmentalism. But the fire that Jesus says he came to bring is a good thing. It is a cleansing fire. It is a fire of disinfecting, of stripping away sin from creation, of killing off in our hearts all that is evil and all that opposes his way of truth and righteousness, cleansing the world down to its deepest roots. And Jesus longs for it to begin. "I have come," he said. And his coming has triggered a crisis for this world, a crisis defined by judgment. But not only is this a crisis defined by judgment, he said, it is a crisis that is focused at the cross. Verse 50, "I have a baptism to undergo," Jesus says, "and how distressed I am until it is completed." I enjoy reading travel books. I expect there are others among us who do. Great adventure stories, epic journeys. And Luke's gospel, did you know, is a travel story. It begins and ends in heaven, with Jesus in heaven. And it's the story of his coming from heaven to earth to save us and then to return to heaven. The first 9 chapters show us that Jesus really has come from heaven. He really is one of us, a human being, God who has become flesh. And then chapter 9 to chapter 24 talks about his journey back to heaven. to represent us in heaven itself. And the hinge point where the direction of travel changes is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Keep a finger in your Bible at Luke chapter 12. Just flip back three or four pages. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. You'll find it on page 1040. So we're thinking of the shape of Jesus' journey. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time came, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus is now heading back to where he came from. But his path must go through Jerusalem, the place where he must die. His path to heaven must go through the cross. The cosmic work of judging sin and purifying all of creation begins at the cross. See, Jesus is not some tragic figure, a teacher whose life was cut short by an untimely death. His mission in life, his coming to earth, will be fulfilled only through his suffering and dying at the cross. So he says in Luke chapter 12, I have come to bring fire on earth, how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. And the baptism he's speaking of is a baptism of blood. I must die, he says, before this cleansing can happen. He didn't face his death calmly. He knew the full weight of judgment that was waiting for him in Jerusalem. On the cross, God would do his work of judging, and the fire of judgment would fall on him, punishing sin, cleansing humanity, forgiving us. Jesus would take on himself all our sins, all our impurities, all our secret shames, all our selfishness, all those things that we regret, all our guilt, all our uncleanness. The fire of God's judgment would fall on him so that our sin could be punished and we could be forgiven. That's why the cross is the central heart of the Christian faith. The work of cleansing and purifying that Jesus came to do is focused in one afternoon at the cross. Well, other philosophies and other religions have taught us to think of the world in different ways. Buddha, as Anna has already spoken of, Buddha preached a philosophy of detachment from this world. He who loves 50 people has 50 sorrows, he said. He who loves no one has no sorrows. So Buddha, unaffected by the suffering around him, is pictured with his eyes closed and a smile playing on his face. But even with all our sins, all that Jesus knows about our hearts, he loves us so deeply that he keeps his eyes wide open and sets his face towards Jerusalem and says, "How distressed I am until that baptism is completed. I have come," he says. And the coming of Jesus triggers a crisis that is defined by this judgment, and it is focused on the cross. And it is a crisis that we encounter in our families. Bilqis Sheikh was a well-to-do Pakistani lady. Separated from her husband, she retired to her estates in the countryside. And as a Muslim, she felt very far from her God, the God she'd been brought up to know. She read the Quran and she found lots of references to Jesus. And out of curiosity, she began to read the Bible herself. Well, in a way that's not uncommon for many Muslims who are seeking God, the Lord revealed himself to her through a remarkable series of dreams and as she studied the scriptures. And she came to know God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit worked in her heart. And her story, I Dared to Call Him Father, has become a classic. Many of us will have read it, I'm sure. She describes how her family reacted when she became a Christian. She says, each day the family battle line was seen more clearly. I saw it in the anger on the face of a cousin I met in the bazaar. I felt it in the scornful glance of a nephew I passed on the street. It was there in the cold voice of an aunt who had called to say that she wouldn't keep a lunch appointment. The boycott had begun. My phone remained silent, and no one pulled the bell cord at my gate. I had violated the ties of blood and undoubtedly would not see or hear from my family anymore. Well, eventually, death threats turned into attempts on her life, and Bilka Sheikh fled. And our persecuted church prayer group, I have no doubt, could share many, many other examples of that. Some years ago, in a Bible study group here at All Souls, I met a man from Malaysia. He'd become a Christian there, converting from Islam, the Islam of his birth. And he'd spent 2 years detained without trial in Malaysia before he was eventually released and fled for his life from his family. In that same group that afternoon was a girl from Slovakia. When she became a Christian, she could no longer go along with the lies that her boss expected her to tell. So one day he called her into the office and simply dismissed her. The coming of Jesus has triggered a crisis in our world. His work of judging and separating, focused on the cross, runs like an invisible line down through the human race. And Jesus warns us we will face it in our closest family relationships. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2, 2 against 3, he says. Well, again, maybe that surprises you to hear Jesus say that. I thought Jesus was for families. Honor your father and your mother. That's one of the 10 commandments. Isn't loving our parents or loving our husbands or wives, isn't that part of following Christ? Well, of course it is. God loves families. It's his idea. But he warns us that there are consequences when we follow him. The crisis that he has brought into this world by his death will be felt even in our homes, among those we love the most. Jesus isn't saying that when somebody follows him, they must turn away from their family. He is not saying that. There are plenty of cults in this city that will teach that. There are plenty of cults that will prey on the unsuspecting and try to separate them from their families. The Christian church will never do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the International Church of Christ, the Scientologists, the Mormons, and many others, they will do that. And often they will hang around Christian unions or churches. Sometimes they send their members here to prey on the spiritually curious. And what they do is they try to cut children off from their families. They encourage it. But the Christian church could not be more different. Jesus wants families to flourish. Families are one of society's most important building blocks, most precious things. But Jesus warns us here, when someone becomes a Christian, it's often the rest of the family that find themselves challenged by the new beliefs of that Christian. And often it's the rest of the family that will turn against that new Christian. If you're not a Christian here this morning and somebody in your family is a Christian believer, please know that they love you deeply. Their greatest desire is that you too come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What better proof could there be of their love for you than that they want you to know your sins forgiven? They want you to know this wonderful life that Jesus has come to offer at the cost of his own death. Look, if you're on the other side of the cross, this morning, why not come back tomorrow evening to our Life Explored course and talk some more, find out some more about it. We want people to think about what Jesus has done and who he is. Come back tomorrow. Some of our members here from Southeast Asian backgrounds, you will know this pressure. For some, your conscience won't allow you to join in or perform certain family obligations or rituals that may be expected of you. Secular families can be just as aggressive, you know. When a family member becomes a Christian, I have no doubt there are Christians in this congregation this morning who are feeling the pressure from unbelieving families. And often the flashpoints are decisions about everyday things. How we make decisions. Why aren't you going into business like your father? You could make more money. Why do you insist that you have to marry a Christian? When are you going to start a family? Rico Tice told some of us a few days ago that in his experience of developing the Christianity Explored course over the last 20 years, our Inquirers course here, the single biggest reason why those inquiring about the Christian faith, even if they are convinced by who Jesus is, the single biggest reason why they walk away from him is family. Another person present said that when she became a Christian, her own mother refused to speak to her for 3 months. Jesus loves families. He wants families to flourish. But his work of sifting and separating, focused at the cross, will be felt even among those who we love the most. He says, verse 53, they will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on. Do you see the number of times he says against? If you are a Christian, the people nearest to you who are not Christians are at the deepest level, Jesus says, against you. Jesus has come and died for this world, and we are divided by what we think of that. That's why the Bible tells us again and again, if you are a Christian, don't marry someone who is not a Christian. However nice they are, however well you seem to get on at the moment, at the deepest level, Jesus warns us, they are against you. You have different lords. You stand on different sides of the cross. I've heard Christian parents say that they would rather their child married an unbeliever than didn't get married at all. She's a nice girl, you know. Or he's such a gentleman. Well, they may be. But if they are not a Christian and your child is, at the deepest level, that person will be against your child. Jesus doesn't want us to live like that. I have come, he said, this crisis. From now on, the coming of Jesus has triggered a crisis defined by judgment, focused at the cross, encountered even in our families. Be in no doubt, Jesus is a divisive figure. Because he has come, the world will never be the same again. An invisible line runs down from the cross, right down through the human race, separating us. We don't like either or decisions. But Jesus faces us with one. Many questions in life don't have a clear answer. There are many questions that are complex. But there is no question about the goodness of Jesus. There is no doubt about his loving purposes for you and for your family and for our society and for our world. He is for us. The cross says it. But there are consequences if we follow him, as he warns us this morning. For those who want the world to be put right, his coming is good news. It's good news for the world that evil will one day be punished. It's good news that one day justice will be done and all the things done in secret will be exposed. It's good news if you know that you need this cleansing in your heart and life, that you haven't lived as you should have done. His coming is good news. It's good news if you know that you are a spiritual failure and this room is stuffed full of spiritual failures. It's good news if you know that you need to be forgiven, because at the cross, Jesus faced God's fiery judgment for you and for me. If I had been on Dartmoor when that fire was burning, you know the safest place for me to stand was where the fire had already burnt. That place is the cross. Jesus invites every one of us here today to come and shelter in him, to follow him. The cost of following him in this life will be high, he warns us. But there is no question about the world he will bring, about his love and his good purposes for us. I have come, Jesus said, from now on, it will never be the same again. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your love shown us at the cross. You suffered the fire of judgment there instead of us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us courage to follow you. Lord Jesus, we pray for those among us who have family members who are not Christians. Lord, please help them to love their families deeply and help them when they feel the pain of this division. Lord, we weep with them and we pray that you would graciously bring their families to know you. Lord Jesus, as we go out to a new week, may we go out full of hope and confidence in a society that is shaken and divided. May we know your good purposes for this world. And Lord, we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.